Let's read the word together now as we go to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 3, reading from verse 1 to verse 16. The main focus of the preaching tonight will be verses 12 to 15, but we read the context of Peter's words from verse 1. Acts 3 and verse 1. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 PM. Now a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us, as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one, and ask that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see." Thanks be to God for his word, and may he give us grace to embrace the truth that flows to us from his written word. Now let us pray. God our Father, more than anything else, we desire that Jesus' name be lifted high tonight, that we might have a clearer vision of who he is and all that he has achieved for us. Help us towards a new and deeper understanding, so that we can walk more closely to him, but also to find ourselves by your grace reflecting more of his character in our own lives. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Friends, it's been great over the years for folk like myself to have access to so many recordings of preaching. I've often found it a real blessing to be able to put on a tape or a CD, and now of course we have access to some of the greatest preaching in the world through the internet. But there's nothing quite to compare with actually being part of a congregation when the preached word is going out. That's why I envy you folks so much, sitting there Sunday by Sunday as part of a congregation, actually listening to the preached word of God. It's not very often I have that opportunity, but I remember one evening when I had a free Sunday, as it were, and I went along to the Free Church in St. Vincent Street where Professor Donald MacLeod was preaching. And he preached that night from John's Gospel, the anointing of Jesus by Mary, and I reckon it was one of the most profound experiences of the preached word that I had ever experienced. And afterwards, in speaking to him, I tried to convey to him how much I appreciated what I'd heard, and he just said very quietly, "Well, it's God's word. It's God's word." And that was even better to hear that, because in a sense he was pointing towards the power from which his word had come. And it reminded me of a story that I read in what's now an old book, which some of the over 35s may have read at one point, God's Smuggler by Brother Andrew, the Dutch pastor who was involved in smuggling Bibles and Christian literature into Eastern Europe during the 50s and 60s. When he was a young harum-scarum man, he was called up to serve in the Dutch army, who were involved in a colonial war at the time, and he was wounded. And as he was lying in a field hospital being tended to by Roman Catholic nuns, he watched as they went about doing their duties and doing some pretty unpleasant duties, and he just marveled at where they got all their energy and their compassion. And one day he said to one of the sisters, he said, "Where do you get the strength to do all this?" And she looked at him mildly surprised and said, "Andrew, I'm surprised that a Dutch boy like you, brought up in the church, doesn't know the answer to that. It's the love of Christ." She was pointing away from herself towards that strength which was beyond her own strength. So Professor Donald and those Roman Catholic sisters had one thing in common, that in their ministry they were seeking to make much of Jesus. I don't know where I got that phrase. It's not one that I've minted. Maybe it came from some Puritan in the 17th century. But surely that is the aim of all ministry and of all Christian living, to make much of Jesus, to point always to the source of all the goodness, all the love, all the compassion that other people see in us. And this is what the early church was constantly engaged in, pointing away from themselves and pointing towards Jesus with every opportunity. It's amazing when you read these stories from the Acts of the Apostles, just how Christ-centered these men were. In everything, they tried to bring people face to face with the character and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see this in the incident that we read earlier from the Acts, where Peter and John are involved in this incredible miracle. This man who was crippled, who receives this blessing through the ministry of Peter and John, and is able not only to walk, he is also able to leap and to praise God for everything that he has done for him. And it creates quite a stir in the temple precincts, as we read, and people are flocking towards Peter and John. We're told that they're astonished. They're coming to see these men who in their eyes had performed this incredible miracle. But Peter, when he sees this, says to the men of Israel, "Why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus." Peter makes much of Jesus before these people. And isn't it interesting how he makes it quite clear, how he emphasizes to them that it's their God who has glorified Jesus. It was their God who was in Christ. It was their God who was in Christ when he was sacrificed on the cross, and when he rose again from the dead, and when he ascended back into heaven. He says it was the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, who has glorified Jesus. There was no disconnect continuation between the God of their fathers and the Lord Jesus Christ. They were one. And this was something that the people of Jerusalem had to understand. They had to get their heads around this. That in Jesus, you weren't talking about some poor, unfortunate prophet who just went a little bit too far. This was the only Son of God. He reflected the very character of God in his being. He was utterly unique. And that is something, friends, that we have to reflect in our Christian lives and in the ministry of the church as a people together. We have to be constantly promoting the name of Jesus as the Son of God, as the one who died for our sins upon the cross, who rose again from the dead, and in that work, he has established implications for every individual man and woman in this planet. He is entirely unique. Now that has always been a stumbling block for people of other religions. It's a stumbling block for people who would try to gather all the religions of the world under one umbrella. There is this problem when you begin to approach the Christ who is revealed in God's Word, that he claims to be the only Son of God, and his followers preach this. And it's something that even in these days of political correctness, we cannot escape. Jesus is the only Son of God. And as Bruce Milne says in his commentary in Acts, by this Christians live. For this they have been and will be again and again willing to die. Now, is that something that you would be willing to die for? Because if you're not, then actually what you're saying is that you're not convinced that when he died on the cross, then it became possible for our sins to be forgiven. And if you're not prepared to die for that, then you're having to admit that you've got no hope in the face of the final challenge of death. Because only Jesus has claimed to deal with these enemies of humankind by his life, by his death, and by his resurrection. Now it's this glorified Jesus. It's this glorified Jesus that Peter sets before the people of Jerusalem. And he makes three quite breathtaking statements in connection with this Jesus. Statements which really shake you to the very depths of your being when you consider the implications of them. And the first is, Peter says to these people, you know, the God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers has glorified his servant Jesus, but you have disowned him. You have disowned the Holy and Righteous One. You see that in verse 14. You disowned the Holy and Righteous One. Now it's interesting when we read the Gospels, folks, how often Jesus is healing blind people. And very closely associated with that, sometimes just in the next episode in the Gospels, you will see Jesus dealing with people who are spiritually blind. And very often these are the religious leaders of Jesus' time. He was having to combat blindness on two different levels. There was physical blindness, which was bad enough, but even more concerning to him was spiritual blindness. People who just could not recognize him as the person that he was. And there was a fairly broad spectrum of blindness that he had to deal with. On the one hand, on the one end of the spectrum, you had people who were prepared to say that Jesus was a prophet and a great teacher. But at the other end of the spectrum, there were those who were calling him a blasphemer. And others who were even daring to say that he was demon-possessed. That was the extent of the spiritual blindness in Jesus' day. Now, if we are not on that particular spectrum, then we should give thanks to God for that. That by His grace and in His great and glorious sovereignty, we will not find ourselves on that particular line of spiritual blindness. But we can never ever be complacent about this, friends. Remember, we're dealing with a holy and righteous one, and we should never allow anyone, even if they're standing in pulpits, even if they're writing Christian books, even if they're speaking on behalf of various Christian denominations, we should never allow anyone to cloud our vision of the holy and righteous one. We should never allow anyone to talk us out of the truth which emerges loud and clear from God's word, that this is the Son of God and He has a claim upon our lives. There's an incident in Evelyn Waugh's novel Brideshead Revisited, where the narrator, Charles Ryder, is subjected to a barrage of complaints about a friend of his, a very close friend of his. Someone has come to him and trying to persuade him that this close friend of his is not really as good as he thinks he is. And this person is trying to talk him out of his friendship that is well known amongst society. And I've had that experience now and again. I wonder if you've had. Where you have a good impression of somebody else and you get some other character coming along trying to talk you out of that. Trying to undermine the goodness that you've seen in another person. Friends, we should never allow ourselves to be talked out of everything that is essential regarding our Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot replace the Holy and Righteous One with someone's version of Jesus. There will never be a version of Jesus that will deal with my sin. There will never be a version of Jesus who will give me hope as I face the final challenge of death. If He's not the Holy and Righteous One, as Peter has stated, then I'm still in my sins. And I still have to face the final challenge without any prospect of life beyond the grave. Friends, when Jesus calls us to follow Him, it's not that we're being called to a version of who He is. We're being called to follow the Holy and Righteous One who reflects the character of God and is the Savior of the world. Do not let anyone talk you out of that. Peter says to these people, you disowned the Holy and Righteous One. Please God keep us from that tendency in our lives. But then he goes on. Not only did these people disown the Holy and Righteous One, he said, you preferred a murderer to him. You preferred a murderer to him, at verse 14. And that lets you see how confused these people were in Jerusalem. Okay, it was essentially the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, who promoted this and influenced people towards this particular position. But, you know, it probably reflected the confused thinking and the troubled spirit of the people in general. Because these people, when Pilate offered to let Jesus go and said to him, don't you want me to release your king? What did they reply? They said, we have no king but Caesar. These devout Jews, they said, we have no king but Caesar. But they chose to let Barabbas go, who was a terrorist, and seeking to undermine Caesar by his actions. Now, how do you get your head around that? It just shows you how desperate these people were to be rid of Jesus. They had the choice between the holy and righteous one and the terrorist, and they chose the terrorist. And we think, my, how blind can people be? But you know, I wonder, friends, I wonder just how pure our moral choices are when you get down to it. When we are faced with the way of God and with some other way, just how faithful are we in our choices? You know, there's a book that has just been written by a man called Martin Davidson. I'd never heard of him. I haven't read the book, but it's being reviewed and talked about quite a lot. Now, he had a German grandfather on his maternal side, and he was always a wee bit suspicious of his grandfather. And after he died, he did a wee bit of research and found out that his grandfather was actually a high-ranking Nazi. He had a very powerful position within the SS, the elite of the Nazi party. And what was more disturbing to Martin Davidson was that it wasn't that his grandfather was kind of caught up in the atmosphere of the time. It wasn't that he made a practical decision maybe to save his own skin and the skin of his family. This man was a Nazi by conviction. He joined the Nazi party in the 1920s when it was just a small, eccentric, disreputable bunch of thugs. And he remained loyal to the party right through to the end of the war, aye, and beyond. Even to the day he died. He was, in fact, the perfect Nazi, which is the title of the book. Now, this was an intelligent man. He was a well-educated man. He was respected in his profession. In so many ways, he was a pillar of society. And yet, look at the choice he made. A choice that in the end, he didn't regret. And so I ask myself, how easy would it be for me when I am faced with a moral choice to go the way that my Heavenly Father is prompting, or to go the way that a darker side of my being is prompting? I suppose it's all to do with this very difficult issue of conscience, isn't it? And conscience is such a complex thing, because you see, my conscience can be telling me something very different from what your conscience is telling you. And how do we know who's making the right choice? Well, you see, this is where I've got to bring in the Apostle Paul, because he gives me a clue as to how my conscience could be working properly. This is in writing to Timothy, where he says, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, he's talking to Timothy, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Now, you have a look at that when you go home tonight and reflect on it, because what that passage is saying to me is that it's when we expose ourselves to sound teaching, it's when we expose ourselves to the apostolic teaching, to the faith once delivered to the saints, that our conscience is shaped and molded to the extent that when we're faced with difficult moral choices, God has an opportunity to speak to our minds and to direct us along the path of righteousness. In a very real sense, our consciences need to be educated. They need to be saturated in the power of God's word so that we may be led forward in the ways that he has planned for us. You know, here's a quotation from C.H. Spurgeon, which I like. He says at one point, "It is blessed to eat into the very soul of the Bible until at last you come to talk in scriptural language and your spirit is flavored with the words of the Lord so that your blood is bibline and the very essence of the Bible flows from you." Now, isn't that something that we can aspire to? You know, this idea of our inner life marinating in God's word, the truth seeping into every fiber. Now, that's not going to happen if we're just going to the Bible for information. And it's not going to happen if we're going to the Bible for things to back up arguments that we ourselves want to make. But it will happen if we go to the Bible expecting to come into the presence of the living God, expecting to hear a voice beneath the text that's seeking to lead us in his ways. "You disowned the holy and righteous one," says Peter. "You preferred a murderer to him." And how do you feel about this? He says to them, "You killed the author of life." You killed the author of life. It just seems to go in ascending order of breathtaking crime until we reach this point. You killed the author of life. And it is an astonishing thing when you think of it, folks. You know that God walked upon this earth in the person of Jesus. That he got himself involved in human life. And that the response to him was to torture him to death. Astonishing. You know, the creator, the one who participated with God in the creation of the universe, he comes to the creation and the creatures kill him. It's an astonishing thing. Hands that flung stars into space to cruel nails surrendered. You killed the author of life. Now, we've seen how, you know, disowning and preferring can apply to us at various levels. And, you know, there's a lot within me that says, surely this can't be laid at our door. To kill the author of life, that cannot be repeated at any level in my life. But, you know, you'll only come to that conclusion if you haven't read the book of Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews. Because in there's great concern expressed by the unknown writer that Christians are falling away from worship. They're not meeting together as they used to. And that some people have actually turned their backs on Christ. They've made that decision that he's no longer the Son of God, that his ways are no longer ways that they want to follow. And this unknown writer in chapter 6 of his book at verse 6 tells us that because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. They have disowned Jesus. They have preferred to walk in other ways and they have killed his influence within themselves. Now that's quite scary because that speaks to us of a tendency that could exist within each and every one of us. that we could be brought to that place where we kill the influence of Jesus within us. And that's why, friends, we really can't be too high-handed or high-minded when we come to pronounce judgment on these people of Jerusalem who disowned the Holy and Righteous One and who preferred a murderer to him, aye, and even killed the author of life, because each and every one of these tendencies is within us all. The seeds are there within us. And we have to recognize that. And we have to take responsibility. You know, there was a long time ago when I saw a sculpture, and I tried to get it on the internet before I came here tonight, but couldn't find it anywhere. It's quite a stunning sculpture, which shows Jesus on the cross and Roman soldiers gathered around the foot of the cross. And one of the soldiers is actually pointing out towards the people who are looking at the sculpture, as if to say, this is as much your responsibility as it is ours. And that is so true. When he died upon the cross, it was for my sins. It was my sins that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. Now, it's as personal as that, friends. It's as personal as that. And that can make you feel pretty bad about yourself. But on the other hand, consider this. That God the Father thought your soul was worthy of the sacrifice of his Holy and Righteous One. That's how deep the Father's love for you is. That's how deep his love is. And that's why we have to return to this again and again and again. Until perhaps we can experience something of the fullness of that love. Because when that dawns upon our souls, we won't think about disowning the Holy and Righteous One. We won't think of preferring a way other than the way that he's revealed to us. We won't think of ever killing his influence within our own souls. Let's pray. God our Father, we give thanks for such a glorious Saviour who has provided for everything that would terrify us and disturb us and lead us to shallow and unfruitful lives. We pray that he would be ever before us in his fullness, and that we would appreciate more and more of his character and the extent of his work. And we ask it in his name. Amen.